Well, we are in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, if you would turn there with me in your Bibles, if you're not already there. We've been looking at the Messiah revealed through compassion. We are in part two of this chapter and really this outline that I gave you guys last week and again this week. We are on the second side as we get into the study tonight, points three and four. There, as we've seen, and kind of just breaking this chapter up into four different stories there, Jesus having compassion on a Roman, Jesus having compassion on a widow, Jesus having then compassion, we'll see tonight, on a disciple, and Jesus having compassion on a sinner. And so that's what we're going to be looking at and have been looking at. Now, we pick it up in verse 18, and I know that our parents taught us never to talk behind someone's back. Don't ever say something about someone behind their back. But did you know Jesus talked behind people's back? You say, oh, how could you say that? But we find Jesus doing it twice in this chapter alone. Now, obviously, what Jesus has to say about people when they're not there, when they're not present, is positive things. Is things that are uplifting and things that are encouraging. And I love that about the Lord, that when he did talk behind someone's back, he spoke highly of them. He really did, and he shared his love, and he shared his heart, and he commended them there to the crowd. Context's sake is important for our study tonight because we get into some real important questions that John the Baptist is going to ask Jesus. Now, John the Baptist presently is in prison. John has been arrested. John's in prison. Some time has now gone on. John's sitting there in his prison cell. He's not really seeing what's going on. He's simply hearing. Now, what is he hearing? Well, we saw there with Jesus having compassion on a Roman. We saw this centurion where he asked Jesus to come to his house, but he sent servants to ask him, and seeing his son is, or his servant is sick and ready to die, and Jesus says, okay, and he's on his way to this Roman centurion's house to there begin to, proceed to heal his servant, and the centurion realizes Jesus is coming, and he said, I didn't mean come to my house. He just said, just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. That's all you've got to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed. And you know, I think it's important for us to realize that this is remarkable. And Jesus says it. Jesus says, it says Jesus marveled at these sayings, at this statement. And Jesus said, I haven't found such great faith, not even in Israel. Again, this guy's not an Israeli. This guy's not a Jew. He's a Roman centurion. And Jesus just says, wow, the faith this guy possesses. And last week we talked about that. But there's these miracles that are taking place that are evidence of Jesus being the Messiah. And then we see this incredible miracle of the raising of the widow's son from Nain. That little city name, and the widow is there, and her son, and it's in the funeral procession. And Jesus comes along, touches the coffin, they stop, and he raises the boy from the dead. And it says this, note what it says there in verse 17, and this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding regions. And then our text tonight, as we look at the compassion Jesus has on a disciple, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him. So John hears the report. Now, we opened last week, and on your outline today, I gave you a verse out of Isaiah and then a few other references there at the bottom of that verse concerning Jesus' messiahship. You will know the Messiah by these signs. The lame are healed, the blind see, the lepers are cleansed. These kinds of things are going to be taking place, and you'll know the Messiah. So John is very, very versed in Scripture. John the Baptist we're talking about here, he's very versed in Scripture. And it says the report of these things came to him. Hey, this is what's going on. Again, John's in jail, so he can't see this. This is what's happening. And I think there John's thinking about it. And John's perplexed about it. And I think what's important for us to note here is that it would seem here that John the Baptist has some kind of doubt. Now, here's John the Baptist. He was born for this purpose. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the one, when no one else believed, he said, this is the Messiah. In fact, when Jesus was in the crowd, right before he was baptized, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. And it reminds me of me sometimes. It reminds me of you sometimes. As we love God, we are believers in the Lord. We have preached the gospel. We have, shared with others. I mean, we've made a defense for the faith. And then comes those times. Maybe we feel isolated. See, John, that's where John was. He was isolated. He was in prison, isolated there, lonely there. And John had in his mind an idea of what God was going to do and how the Messiahship of Jesus was going to be brought to pass. I want you to hear that. John had in his mind an idea. This is how it's to be. As I read the Old Testament, as I understand this, the Messiah will come and he will overthrow the Roman government. See, that's what everyone believed. In fact, a reference to that, which Luke points out in his second writing there in the book of Acts, he points out that the disciples themselves said at this time in Acts 1, I think it's verse 7, 6 and 7 there, they say, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? That's where Jesus says, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power. We all know this verse, Acts 1, 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission, that calling that the Holy Spirit's going to come and empower you to be my witnesses. But you see, their expectation of the Messiah was not that he would be crucified. That's why the disciples would get so irate with Jesus. That's why Peter would say, far be it from you, Lord, that you're going to die. No way. And Peter had an expectation and really representing the nation Israel. And it's recorded for us in Matthew 16. Many of us know the story where there Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah indeed, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. And he makes this great confession. And then Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail. It goes on in the chapter. Then just the next kind of segment there of the story is it goes on to talk about there where then Jesus begins to tell his disciples as they're walking on the way to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be rejected. And it's interesting because what happens there is that Jesus turns and he rebukes Peter. He felt like, well, God's going to do it this way. But God isn't doing it that way. God's not doing it that way at all. And church, listen to this because it's so important for us. It's so important for us to understand. It's so important for us to get and to catch. Because we find ourselves in this place and sometimes we feel like, man, what's wrong with me? Maybe I'm not even saved. You know, why would I question the Lord? Why would I doubt the Lord? And here's John. So he calls two of his disciples, it says here, to him, and he sends them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Should I be looking somewhere else? Did I miss it somehow? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Verse 21, and that very hour he cured many people from their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many who were blind, he gave sight. Interesting. That very hour, in that very hour, they come. And Luke writes it like this. Luke writes it whereas they ask a question and Jesus doesn't answer. Jesus just goes about in that next hour to proceed with the signs of the Messiah. And that's what seemingly it sounds like, is that's what's going on, that's what's happening. And it's important for us to note that. And so he cures them of these diseases and heals them of these infirmities, and evil spirits are cast out, and the blind are receiving sight. Then Jesus answered. So now he answers. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now again, a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, which is on your outline there. Also, and there's some other verses, I put some cross-references there at the bottom. Also a reference there, no doubt, to what Jesus has already quoted of himself back in Luke chapter 4, which is a quotation out of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, the recovering of sight to the blind, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." This is a reference that Jesus indeed is the Messiah of Israel. And so Jesus' message back to John, really his rebuke to him, is, hey, you know the scriptures, you know the signs that you're looking for, and you are seeing them very clearly, very powerfully in your time. And then he says this phrase, verse 23, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." John the Baptist struggles with doubt here. As you and I do that, I want to encourage you, and I don't believe that any well-thinking Christian will ever live their entire Christian faith with ever struggling in a time of doubt. Don't feel like that, you know, man, I'm so messed up. How could I ever doubt the Lord? Have I ever doubted? Have I ever doubted that God's word is indeed God's word? Yes. Have I ever doubted the existence of God? And I'm speaking as a Christian. Have I ever doubted that God is real? Yes. Have I ever questioned those kinds of things? Listen, that's natural for us, and it's good for us. It's good for us when we doubt, we go to the Lord, and we go to his word, and we study things out, because you will find that your doubt will be turned into belief as you continue to pursue the Lord. See, the problem is when you doubt, and then you go out to listen to the doubters, and you start reading the world's views and the liberal theology that's out there. You see, we need to wrestle. We need to know that we know that Jesus indeed is real, that God's word is real. You know, your faith would be really tested if you and I were in a place where we would be, forced to either, you know, confess Christ and die or deny Christ and live. And how many martyrs, and how many presently, by the way, how many people presently right now, especially in the Middle East, and we're seeing this, you know, with the whole, you know, terrorism that's been going on all over our world. And how many have we seen, and how many right now that we haven't seen, haven't heard of, that right now are being martyred for their faith? It's incredible. And I've been getting some of the reports from the Christian side of media of the martyrs that are going on, of people that are being killed, of people that their own children are being slaughtered if they won't recant Jesus Christ. And you ask yourself, would I? Could I? Would I stand? Would I stand up in that time? Would I rise up, or would I deny? You see, we need to have sometimes our faith challenged and tested. Especially, I find that it's easy for us to doubt when we think, oh, God's doing this, God's doing that, and he doesn't do it our way. Like, Lord, I've got this perfect, perfect plan for how you're going to work all this out. It's going to be great. And the Lord doesn't accomplish it that way. And I begin to think, maybe that's not the Lord. That's where John was. But what did Jesus tell John to do? Look at what you've seen, listen to what you've heard, and believe it based upon prophecy. That's what Jesus is saying to John. Believe it based on, listen, this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, go back to the Word. John, I know you're isolated, you're in prison, you're thinking, why isn't maybe, you know, them coming to set the captives free? I'm a captive in prison. Why aren't the Romans being overthrown and I'm being delivered? You know, no doubt that's probably what was in his thinking. But that's not happening. And that wasn't going to happen. John was going to end his life. As we know, he was beheaded. We've heard a lot about that in what's going on with ISIS and things. And John was beheaded. And John stood his ground. John was in prison. Why? Because he would not compromise. He was a man who stood up to the governor, the king there. And he says, what you're doing, as the king was having his brother's wife and took her, stole her, and married her. And John said, what you've done is wrong. No one does that to the king. But a crazy man, that was John. And he stood up for righteousness and truth. And so there he is, this man of God, this incredible man of God, struggling now, questioning now. And Jesus tells him, go back to the word. That's the best thing we can ever do. Go back to the written word. Go back and establish your beliefs upon truth, not upon your circumstance, not upon the emotions you might be experiencing. And so we see this message given to John, and blessed is he who is not made to stumble or to be offended for me. This is one of those blessings. Listen, blessed are you and I that we are able to work through things, return to God's word, and not be stumbled because of, and this is an interesting way to say it and think about it, but this is what it's saying, because of what God is doing. We can be stumbled at what God is accomplishing, what God is doing, or what we think God isn't doing, because we have a certain expectation of the way God should do it. Now think about that. I want you to think tonight about that. This is real stuff. I mean, this is good stuff right here. Because I've watched, through my years of ministry and being a Christian, I've watched many people stumble and ultimately fall away from the Lord with bitterness in their hearts and anger towards the Lord because God is not doing what they think he was supposed to do. But if those people would have gone back to the written word, if those people in those times would have gone back to saying, is that what God said he was going to do? And you go back to not what I feel or some prophetic word I received or vision I had, but when at the end of the day, we come back to the written word of God and we reinvestigate, is that indeed what God says? And as you do it, no, it's not. Why am I holding the Lord to some standard that he has never placed himself on? Remember, I'm not the Lord. He is. I don't tell God, this is what you're going to do for me. And if you don't do it, I'm out of here. Okay, bye. You know, he is the Lord and I am his servant. And that's the beautiful thing. Man, we'll save ourselves a lot of pain if we learn this. And how many times people have been tripped up and stumbled. And they come, you know, to the counselor. They come to the pastor and they're just like, man, I'm just so frustrated with my faith and with the Lord. And, you know, God and I, we're just not doing good. And when you dissect it and pull it out, it's, well, you've created a God in your own image. That's what you've done. You've said, this is what God is, this is what God's going to do, and God doesn't do it. Just know this, that when we do that, we're setting ourselves up for failure. God will never do what he never says he's going to do, just because I say he should do it, or I think he should do it. Again, we've got to remember we're servants, and it will save us from that. That's the worst place to be is bitterness towards the Lord. When you're struggling, you're frustrated with God. You know, whenever you say, like, you know, I've got a bone to pick with the Lord. You know, that's a crazy thing to say, by the way. I mean, really? The servant's like, I got a bone to pick with the master. Okay, you don't understand what a servant is. By the way, you have a compassionate master. And he's got his plan is always better. And if we would just get in line and humble ourselves and follow him, we'd see that plan that he's got for us. And so this is the word that goes back. Blessed is he, and how blessed, happy is he who's not stumbled because of me. When the messengers of John, verse 24, had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. So here's Jesus talking behind John's back. And he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? You know, maybe the people would think that are hearing this, remember, there's people all around that are hearing this, hearing what he's saying to John. Man, Jesus is against John. Jesus wants to clear any misunderstanding up. Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. Listen to what he's saying. This is who John is. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Or prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What did you go out to see? A reed? Was he referring to a reed shaken by the wind? Something that's unstable, something that's weak. Just a reed there that's blown around that you could go and, you know, easily break. Oh, a soft guy. A guy living in luxury. No. Who did you go out to see? Remember, and clearly Jesus speaking to those that know John personally that went out to his baptism and were baptized there by him. You went out to see John the Baptist. Verse 26 there. Who did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. One that was the end of the prophets. As we know it, John the Baptist was the end of the prophets of the old covenant. Now, there is prophecy in the New Testament. But there is not necessarily the idea of prophets like the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's the greatest. It says in the book of Hebrews, it starts in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says that God has spoken in many ways, in various times, through the prophets, by the prophets to the fathers, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. What Jesus here is saying is that John is the end of the prophets of the old covenant. And there hasn't been a greater. He is the greatest of all of the prophets. Why? Because he's the one that prepares the road for the Messiah. Which is interesting to me that John there's never a recorded miracle by John. John wasn't a miracle worker. He was a forerunner. And you know, sometimes we think greatness is in the supernatural, greatness is in this or that. John simply lived in the desert. A very ascetic life. John lived very simply, and John had a very simple message, and he died a very simple man. But he was a man of great integrity, a man of righteousness, and a man of holiness. And he was one who stuck to his guns, as we would say, and didn't relent, didn't compromise. He was greatest. Now listen to what Jesus says in verse 28. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What's he saying? Listen, this is what he's saying, and this applies to you and I. This is cool. Of all the prophets, John's the greatest. But of all of those that are in the kingdom, now what does he mean by in the kingdom of heaven? He's speaking about the new covenant. You guys know the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament. What is the Old Covenant? Everything before the cross. It's not just what's written in the Old Testament. Some of the Old Covenant is, we're reading it right here. It's before the cross. John the Baptist was a prophet in the New Testament, prophesied in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, prophesied there that he would come. He is the last Old Testament prophet. What Jesus is saying, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, you, the least of the New Testament believer, not just prophet, believer in the kingdom, in that kingdom age, in that day of grace under that new covenant, in the book of Acts, in the church. So what's he saying here is in the church, they are greater. The least, the last in the church is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Well, it's obvious. Because the church is a whole different breed. In what way? Well, after the cross, you know what happened? The Holy Spirit indwelt people. To an Old Testament believer, to an Old Testament prophet, that's crazy. See, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people like John the Baptist, like Isaiah, like David, like Moses, like Joshua. The Holy Spirit would come upon them to empower them for the work of service, to anoint them. That's what we call in the New Testament the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit coming upon. But the Holy Spirit can come upon. The Holy Spirit could also depart. We see that. Saul, King Saul, the Holy Spirit came upon him. Scripture says the Holy Spirit departed from him. The Holy Spirit came upon Samson. In fact, I think there's four times in the book of Judges that it's recorded the Holy Spirit came upon Samson. And then we know the end of his life. And it says, and he didn't know the Lord had departed from him. The Holy Spirit came off of him. There's this idea of the coming on and coming off. The coming on for empowerment, but because of sin or things in their lives. That's why David, what does David pray in Psalm 51? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We have songs in the church that we sing, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We're not saying take not thy new covenant sealing work of the Holy Spirit from me. It's not an idea of losing my salvation. It's an idea of losing that power, that anointing upon someone's life. And therefore, in the New Testament, we are called by God to ask for the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the filling with the Holy Spirit. These are the same thing. The coming upon of the Holy Spirit. But you see, what's new in the new covenant isn't the Holy Spirit coming upon someone. What's new is the Holy Spirit dwelling in someone. That the very Spirit of God has taken up residence in my life. We know from the book of Ephesians and Colossians, or 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians talks about how the Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. He can't leave. He won't leave. You and I are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's in that degree we are, the least of us is greater than the greatest of the old covenant, because the new covenant is far superior. With the Difference Makers, our young adults group, we've been going through the book of Hebrews. And we've been seeing this contrast between the old covenant and the new. And how the old covenant is the new covenant is far more superior to the old covenant. Everything's better. And the book of Hebrews tracks that from the prophets of the old covenant to Jesus. From the temple sacrifices of the old covenant, from the priesthood under Aaron of the old covenant to Jesus, who is the great high priest, through his sacrifice, which was once for all. The old covenant's repeated daily, offered repeatedly, but Jesus is a final, he's the final word, and that's that book that starts with God has spoken at various times in different ways to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his son. It's done. It's better. It's superior. Jesus is better than, that's a phrase in Hebrews, Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is higher. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. He's better, better, better. Everything's better. That's what Jesus here is saying. Listen, John is great, but there's something coming that's even greater. And this should fire us up. This should remind us of what we have in Christ. That we have something far better. That's why the book of Hebrews has these warnings in it. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it says there that second warning comes. Or actually, it's the first warning there in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. And it just simply says, how shall we neglect so great a salvation? How would we neglect this great salvation, which he's arguing there is better than the old covenant? It's so great. Don't neglect it. Don't take it for granted. Don't go, yeah, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, or yeah, the Holy Spirit dwells in me. But realize that. Realize how privileged we are to have all that is promised for us in the new covenant. And so Jesus here, as he dialogues and reveals his messiahship through compassion, he has compassion on John and speaks of him in this light, has compassion on the disciples that are there, and just lets him know this is what's the reality. Verse 29, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. I like that phrase. They justified God. The word justified means declaring God to be righteous. When it says God justified you, it means God's declared you to be righteous. This is a legal term. Interesting, it's the tax collectors dealing with laws and whatnot. It says they justified God. They declared God to be righteous, having been baptized with the baptism of John. They got it. Remember, the tax collectors came out there to the baptism of John. They were baptized by him. So there, those in the midst of Jesus had been baptized by John, and they're just like, God is right. You see, that's the right attitude to have. That's where we need to be. That God is right. Lord, you are right, and I am wrong. You realize that's always the phrase that should come out of our mouths? I'm going to turn to Romans 3 real quick. I want to read to you something out of Romans 3 that really ministers to me and speaks right to this point. Speaking to the Jews, Paul writing the book of Romans, and here in Romans 3, he's really honing in and talking directly to the Jews. He speaks of them to their advantage of having the law over the Gentiles. He says in verse 3, he says, for what if some do not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, for you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's a verse that I quote often to myself. I don't quote it often to others. Every now and then I will. But to myself, when I feel like, God, that's wrong. God, you're not right. I have to go back to the written word and say, let God be true and every man a liar. My heart lies. What do I know? Who do I think I am to know what's right? God knows. And God, I just want to declare, you're right and I'm wrong. That's the reality. God's always right and I'm always wrong when I'm opposed to God. The next verse there that I read to you, the quotation from verse 4 there that he gives, he says, that you might be justified in your words. It's speaking of someone talking to God. It's a quotation from Psalm 51 of David. David is talking to God, and he's saying, God, that you're justified in your words and that you might overcome when you're judged. When people want to judge God, they're going to be found to be wrong. That's what he's saying. God is justified, declared righteous in his words, and when he is judged, he will be found righteous. You know, the word justified is a legal term for a court that is basically the word we use in our courts, innocent. The verdict comes down not guilty, or you would say in the Roman times, justified. Justified. Righteous. Right on. Right. God's right. We're wrong. And that's here what the sinners could see. The tax collectors, the backslidden. But here's the problem. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, They couldn't see that. Listen to what it says in verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers, the lawyers are the students of the law, like lawyers our day are students of our laws. These are the students of the old covenant laws. They're the scholars. But the Pharisees and lawyers reject the counsel of God. Now, it says in the modern, or the updated New King James, which I read from a little older version, it says that the lawyers reject the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So the counsel, and I want you to hear that, because godly counsel equals the will of God. What's the will of God? The Word of God. Word of God. What is biblical counseling? Counseling from God's Word. That's what we seek to give, not just in a counseling office. Oh, we certainly do that. That's very important. But right now, I'm giving you counsel. I'm counseling each one of you. I'm saying, this is what we should do. Here's a situation. We're questioning God. What do we do with it? That's counsel. And that counsel is from God's counsel. It's in Psalm 119, which says, your word is my counselor. I love that verse. Your word is my counselor. Your law is my counselor. Your judgments are my counselors. We're counseled by God. And as we are, he's saying, this is my will. This is my will. There's that verse in Hebrews 5, verse 14. There where it says that through practice of God's word, through exercising, we'll be able to discern between good and evil. What does he mean? As we obey the word of God, in the context there is some of you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to teach you again the first principles of God, you've come to eat milk and not solid food. Solid food belongs to those who are mature, but you are unskilled in the word of righteousness and you're a babe, so you need the milk there. And then he says, but solid food belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. To be able to decide, make a judgment, make a decision between what's right and wrong. What's of God and what isn't? How many of us long to be able to make those decisions? I think one of the number one, and if it's not the number one, it's certainly on the top of the list, questions that are asked from a spiritual leader. How do I know the will of God for my life? How do I discern the will of God? By taking heed to the Word of God. By taking heed to the prophetic word, the word of God at this time was that word John the Baptist brought. This is the word of God. Remember, before John the Baptist, there was a 400-year gap between the Old Testament prophets and John. And the word came forth through John. And it's now the revelation has come, but God's speaking again. They rejected it. They rejected the will of God and rejecting the word of God. They wouldn't come out. They wouldn't be baptized. They scoffed. And the Lord said, to which shall I liken the men of this generation? So he's speaking here, not of the sinners, not of the tax collectors. No, they heard. See, it was the sinners who heard him gladly, but the religious, the moralist. He says, what shall I liken this generation? And what are they like? They are like children standing in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine. And you said, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by all her children. What's he saying here? Well, he's saying, let me show you what the religious world is like. He says, they're like kids. Right away, that tells us this isn't going to be good. They're immature. They're like the kids that are left alone to themselves in the marketplace. And they're playing games. And the games that they would play is that they would play, and they would do this. In fact, there's even writings outside of biblical writings that tell us that the kids would play games like they were having a funeral, or there was a game where they would play a wedding. And basically what the kids are doing here is that they're playing the flute, but the other group of kids, they wouldn't dance.
No, that's not what we want.
They wouldn't go along with it. Or they would mourn, but then the kids wouldn't weep. And that's the idea of kind of a wedding, a funeral idea there. And then he says, and we know what he's saying, because he says it in verse 33, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say he's got a demon. Look at him. He's out there in the wilderness. You know, he doesn't, you know, eat bread. He doesn't drink. He's living on locusts and wild, you know, honey and locusts. And he's covered in camel's hair. And he's out there, you know, with a camel skin around. And the guy's crazy. He's demon-possessed. When then the Son of Man comes. And he comes and he eats bread. And he drinks wine. And he goes to the sinners and tax collectors. And he's with them. And you say, look at him. He's a glutton and he's a wine bibber. He's a friend of sinners. This generation, what Jesus is saying, won't be happy with anything. You ever found those kinds of people? No matter what you do, they're never satisfied. Let me tell you, being a pastor and working with so many different people, you'll always find them. There'll always be someone in the church that just doesn't like the way we're doing something. And I can guarantee you this. If we change it and do it the way they want us to do it, they'll still have a problem with the way we're doing something. And I don't say that arrogantly, and I'm not trying to be mean. I'm saying that just in absolute truth and experience, there are certain people that won't be happy with anything. Maybe you have a boss like that. Maybe you're married to someone like that, you know, and God's grace be upon you. But, you know, there's just those, but in religion we see this. In the religious circle, there's just no way to please anyone. They're not happy. They're just looking to criticize. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They weren't seeking truth. You see, that's what you want to make sure in your heart, that you're a seeker of truth. You're not just seeking to criticize or to come down on someone or to do this or do that. I just want truth. And Jesus comes and they reject him. John the Baptist they reject. But Jesus says in verse 35, wisdom is justified by her children. What's Jesus saying? The proof's in the pudding. The fruit's on the fruit tree. Listen, and now Luke, as he designs, and remember, Luke is just gathering up material and putting it together to prove his point. He brings now Jesus and showing Jesus having compassion on the sinner. Now watch this. Then one of the Pharisees asked him. So the Pharisees just got rebuked. Now one of them asked him to eat with them. You just have to ask, why? Here's one of those guys Jesus just said can never be happy. Was he seeking to bless Jesus? And I kind of want to set this up with this, and I want you to think about it. Was he seeking to bless Jesus? Was he seeking to hear from Jesus? I can't tell you what he was thinking. The scripture doesn't say. But contextually, it would seem that he wasn't happy, and maybe he was seeking to trap Jesus. And so he invites him to his house. And we know not all Pharisees were bad. I mean, we know that there were Pharisees that followed Jesus. We know Nicodemus was one of those. So maybe indeed that's what he was doing. And so it says, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus had sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and she stood at his feet behind him, note that phrase, behind him, and wept. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Here comes a woman. The woman is a sinner, it says. Now, most commentators, both modern and ancient commentators, all agree, for the most part, I mean, no one agrees, but for the majority, they believe this woman was a prostitute by what is said of her and what she does. So can you imagine? Here's a prostitute. There's Jesus. Now, picture the scene in Simon's house. The Pharisees typically were well off, and it would seem like Simon probably was. In the well-to-do homes, they would be built in like a square with an open courtyard. And in that open courtyard, there was a garden, there was oftentimes a fountain, and there was a place to recline and eat because the weather was nice. You realize that the weather in Israel is almost identical to Southern California weather. It's great. That's why I love Israel. It's like I'm kind of at home, but I'm in Israel. It's even better. So there was many nights that were nice. You could have an outside meal. And they would have these low tables, and they would recline at them. Now, they were typically right-handed, as most of us are typically right-handed. And so they would recline at the table. They would lean on their left hand. And so they would be kind of leaning there on their left hand, using their right hand to eat with, but laying down, and their feet would go out behind them. This is important because it says the woman comes up behind Jesus. Now, it also is known that the religious leaders, when they would have a rabbi, that's what Jesus is, over to their house, people that weren't invited would be allowed to come as long as they behaved themselves and were quiet and were kind of on the outskirts to hear the conversation kind of the religious leaders there. And so it'd be like, you know, all the elders have come together, and if you guys want to listen, you're welcome to, but they're not really part of the dinner, but they're there. And so this woman could come in. And there she is, and she comes, and she gets down on her hands and knees, and she begins she's behind Jesus, she begins to weep, so much so that she's washing Jesus' feet with her tears. She takes her hair out. Now, this is a sign of a prostitute. Women always wore a head covering. No woman that was married would ever take her hair out in public. Only a prostitute would do that. And so this is one of the reasons that scholars believe that she was a prostitute. And she begins to wipe and wash Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, this is not Mary Magdalene. This is not that story. This is a totally different story. And so here she is weeping, and typically the women would have this almost a necklace, and they would carry their perfume there. This alabaster glass of fragrant oil is very expensive. And for a prostitute, it would certainly be the sign of her prostitution, this fragrance, this aroma. But it was what she had that was the most valuable thing. And here she comes, and she begins to anoint Jesus' feet, not his head, anoint Jesus' feet. And so this is all going on. Can you imagine? Here's this prostitute behind Jesus doing this to him. And he's letting it go on. And Simon, verse 39, and when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he spoke to himself. Note that phrase. He didn't speak out loud. Remember, when we speak to ourselves, we murmur, we judge in our heart, in our thoughts. Jesus sees it, hears it, knows it. Boy, this guy had no idea what was about to come. This man, so this is what he's saying. He's saying, this man, if he was a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. Jesus answered. Okay, he didn't say anything out loud. You ever been just thinking about something and the Lord answers you? He says, well, Trent, actually, Lord, might answer you through the reading of the scriptures. You're just reading and like, whoa, you come to service? You ever done that? Been thinking about something? Maybe you're talking to someone about it in private. Maybe even that morning. Maybe in the car on the way. At home before you came. And then it comes out in the sermon. You're looking at each other like, did you tell him? I've had people come up to me after a service with an unsaved friend saying, my friend, I need you to tell my friend that I didn't call you and tell you about what him and I were talking about last night because he's convinced I did. Because the Lord knows. And I have, you know, as the speaker, I have no clue what I'm saying. I'm just saying some, just make up an analogy. You know, like if you and your friend were doing this and da-da-da-da, and I'm spelling out exactly what they did. That's the prophetic word of today. I'm not a prophet, okay? But that's God's prophetic word, God's speaking. And so, you know, that's, I love that about the Lord. He just answers. He just answers them. And it says he answered and said to him, Simon. Simon's just over there thinking, murmuring. I have something to say to you. He says, teacher, say it. I mean, this is the perfect picture of hypocrisy. Well, who's this guy? What's he doing? They're letting this woman do this to him? You know, in his head. Oh, yes, teacher, what do you want to say? There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarius. A denarius is one day's wage, so you calculate that up. 500 denarius is a lot. Okay, that's with Sabbaths and everything, it's like 2 years of income. And the other 50. And when they had nothing on which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? So Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. I love that about Jesus. Someone's judging him wrongly, and he is finding a way to point out, you've rightly judged. Verse 44, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, I want you to see this. Turns to the woman, she's behind him, but he's talking not to her. By the way, this woman says not a word. She's a worshiper without a word. He turns to the woman. Jesus always defends worshipers. My wife likes that. Remember Martha and Mary? And Martha's, you know, saying, Lord, get my sister to help me. And Mary, she just, blazing Mary at your feet, just sitting there, I'm working. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are troubled. You're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, and no one will take it from her. Back off, woman. That's what he says. I love it. And so he defends her. Do you see this woman? Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased kissing my feet since the time I have come in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Now, this is important for us to recognize here. The idea of a rabbi coming to someone like this Pharisee's house and him not having his feet washed when he came in was a slant, was a smack in the face. That's why I would lean to believe that he wasn't there to have Jesus in his home for good intentions. He didn't do the normal hospitable thing. Three things they would do. They would come into their home, they would put their hand on their shoulder, and they would kiss them. It was a way of greeting them. Welcome, you're in my home. They would have their feet washed. Again, their sandals were just really a piece of leather and some straps over it. And so all the roads were dirty and dusty. And they would have their feet refreshed and washed your feet. Even Abraham did this. The men that came to his house, remember there? It was ultimately two angels and the Lord, but he washed their feet and he began to prepare them food. And so there would be that foot washing that would take place. It was a very quick, very simple thing, very common thing. And then there would be typically the anointing of the head with oil. It was a sign of a blessing, bless you, and honor. Simon didn't do any of it. Simon slanted Jesus. Jesus says, Simon, you didn't do anything. I didn't say anything, but you didn't treat me rightly. This woman who you've got a problem with, she gets it. But she washed my feet with her tears and her hair. She didn't anoint his head. She didn't feel worthy. She anointed his feet. She stayed there at his feet, and she kissed my feet. And you can imagine if you and I were here and a prostitute came in and started kissing my feet, started rubbing her hair, it would be a little awkward. We would all be like, dude, what's Pastor Trent? Does he not know what this girl is doing? Right? So we're all Pharisees, by the way. And we all would be like, and look at what Jesus is saying, though. It's like, she honored me. Why? Why did she honor me over you? You're the guy with 50 denarii. She had 500. Watch this. And Jesus says there in verse 47, therefore I say to you, hear her sin, which are her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now listen to this, because I don't want us to misunderstand this, and we're obviously closing this up here, but sometimes when we close it up, we're like, okay, we're done, and we fold our Bibles up when we're ready to go. This is so important. Was it that she was forgiven more sin than Simon the Pharisee? Yes and no. Watch. She was forgiven more, because she asked for forgiveness. She recognized her sin and she sought forgiveness. When someone is living a life like she was, they realize, I'm not worthy. But when someone's living a life like Simon the Pharisee, they feel like they are righteous. See, it's the moralist. It's the religious person. They feel like, I'm a good person. I'm not like that person. Does Simon have less sin than the woman? No, I would suggest he has more, because self-righteousness, which is what Simon had, pride, are an abomination to the Lord. And Simon was filled with pride. I'm better than her. I'm better than them. I'm a Pharisee. Well, I do this. I do that. And it's all about self. Whereas no doubt this woman, Jesus says, and her sins are many. They're many. But she's like, I need forgiveness. I'm a sinner. And when you come and receive the forgiveness of Christ, you will love him more. You will be on fire for him. You will be so in love with him. You will not be able to help but be a worshiper. And by the way, those that love Jesus in the Bible are worshipers. They express it through worship. And I love that, because I think that it is something that identifies our relationship with Christ, our prayer life, our time of worship. Just, Lord, you are it. You've done it all. You see, we realize we've been forgiven. But if you feel like, you know what, you know, I haven't been that bad, well, then you haven't seen your sin. You haven't seen your sin in the light of God. We must recognize the depths of our sin. There's a truth here. When you don't comprehend your sin, you will never become a worshiper. You won't. When you take sin lightly, you'll never become one who loves more. You won't. When you think, you know, yeah, I'm a sinner, everyone's a sinner, but I'm forgiven, everything's good. And you take sin lightly. You fall into sin, and it doesn't mean that much to you. It's not that convicting. You won't become a deep worshiper. I believe our fervor for the Lord reveals our understanding of our sin. Because it's when you're forgiven much, you respond much. You see all that God has done. You see what God has accomplished, and you're just in love with him. You can't help it, because you know who you are. But when you don't know who you are, by the way, God knows who you are. God knows you're that sinner, but when you don't recognize it, it's not good. And that's what the Word of God does. It shows us our darkness. It shows us our sin. A preacher once was preaching on the sin of man, the depravity of man, and a guy in his congregation comes up to him and says, you know, I just can't buy. I can't swallow what you just preached. He says, that's okay because it's already deep within you. I like that. You know, sometimes we're like, I can't swallow that. I can't. Well, whether you can or not, you've already swallowed it. It's in you. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Religion is one of the most deceptive. It's harder to break from it than a sinful lifestyle of immorality and all of the things of the world, because there's this deception. And so Jesus just says, you're forgiven. And you just got to love it. And those, the last two verses, and those who sat at the table with him begin to say again to themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? The answer, the Son of God. God incarnate, who only can forgive sins. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. No matter where we've been, no matter how sinful we've been in our lives, know this, you can be forgiven. But John tells us this in his first epistle. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. We've got to confess. We're going to now spend some time for those that are available, that want to stick around, in an afterglow. We're going to open the table of communion. Communion is that time of confessing our sins. This is such a great time to respond to the Word of God, not just to go hear the Word and go out and not heed the Word, but respond to the Word of God and let the Word of God just fill our hearts and let the Holy Spirit minister to us and begin to confess to the Lord and confess our sins. Allow the work of the Spirit to take place. And, you know, as we take communion, we just remember that we're forgiven. Your sins are many, but they are forgiven. And they can be forgiven. Tonight, maybe it's that sin of hypocrisy, that sin of religion, that sin of self-righteousness. This is what Paul dealt with. You realize Paul the Apostle, his sin wasn't that he was a drunkard, that he was a drug addict, that he was immoral. His sin is that he based his salvation in his morality, in his keeping of the law. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I abandon it all. He says, I count it all loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for which I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Not being found in, and being found not that I have my own righteousness which is in me, but the righteousness which comes from God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a righteousness from the law. It's not a righteousness from what I've done. It's just, God, I'm a sinner. And I'm here at your feet. And just allow the Spirit of the Lord to bring us to that point. And I'm sure there's many of us tonight that need that. I know I do. Just, Lord, forgive me for thinking I'm something when I'm simply a sinner. And I just need your forgiveness. And when we find it, then we find that life. We find that love. We find that grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace tonight. We thank you for your word. We just pray that you'd meet us, Lord, here in this place. You would touch us by your grace. And God, we worship you. And we thank you. We ask, God, that you would be magnified and that you would be glorified. And Jesus, as we partake of communion tonight, as we sit at your feet, Lord, we just want to hear your voice. We want to receive your forgiveness. And we do pray that you would search us, God, and try us and show us if there be any wicked way in us. You lead us in the way everlasting. You would just have your way. We want to be worshipers and we want to be lovers of you. And we thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.